Last week we looked at Joshua and we finished with Joshua's resolve as being a challenge for all of us. And this was his resolve: choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And again, this is where I finished last week, but that's my hope and my prayer that resolve would be your resolve as an individual. It would be our resolve as a church. It would be your resolve as a family, that we would resolve to serve the Lord. No matter what anyone else is doing, we say, hey, I'm going to serve the Lord with everything that I've got. We're at a crucial time, if not a tragic time, in our country when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We see it all around us. And literally all around the world. I meant to ask prayer for Afghanistan this morning. What a tragedy that is happening in Afghanistan. Just the unleashing of evil at every level. It's a tragic thing that's happening. And this depravity and degradation that we see all around the world parallels what is recorded for us in the book of Judges in the nation of Israel. And so our best hope and our only hope is for us as individuals and families to repent and resolve to serve the Lord. That is our only hope. So let me pray as we come to the book of Judges this morning. We do thank you, O great God, for who you are. You're great, you're mighty, you're holy, you're just. And in all of that, you are merciful to us. Oh, how we depend upon your mercy. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, even as we read in a children's story what might be hard to understand, but you don't hold back in your word. You reveal who you are. And so we thank you for that. Thank you that we can come to your word and study, and we can not impose upon your word our ideas, but we can learn from your word who you are, who we are, and how we are to have a relationship with you. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand these truths. I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, and I pray that we would see Jesus in your word. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I'd like to just begin by giving us, first of all, an overall outline of the book of Judges, and then next week we'll look at just one specific person. But the big picture of this begins in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, and this is a kind of a summary statement of where Israel is at this time in history spiritually. So it begins with their obedience and then shows their disobedience. So if you're writing down notes, Roman numeral 1 would be obedience and disobedience, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And that's kind of where we'll spend our time this morning. Secondly, we will see next week the history of the judges in chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of chapter 16. And there are two primary judges that we know best, and there are many others, but the two that we probably know best are Gideon and Samson. And next week we will focus on the life of Samson. But tragically, the book ends very sadly, and so we see in chapter 17 through chapter 21 that evil abounds in the nation of Israel. Evil abounds. So I'd like you to turn back, if you're in Judges, to Joshua chapter 24. Turn back to Joshua 24. I alluded last week to this covenant, but I want to go back and read the entirety of this covenant for us because it sets the stage for where the book of Judges goes. So Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And here's the verse that we focused on last week. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So that sounds really good, right? They say, we're going to serve God. We recognize that God is the one who brought us out of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, and who has brought us into the promised land. We will not forsake him. We will serve God. But listen to what Joshua says in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. So that sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds like they have a resolve that they are going to serve God. They remember from whence they've come. And so they say, we are not going to forget God, but we will serve him. We'll turn the page to Judges chapter 1. It appears they have this resolve for some time, and so Judges starts pretty good. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. That's a good place to start. Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So right here, we might remember again the contrast of Jericho versus Ai or Ai. Right? That God, the commander of the Lord's army, went before them to conquer Jericho. But when Achan stole the money, stole the goods, then the commander of the Lord's army did not go before them to Ai to defeat Ai, and they were defeated. This becomes the story of Israel. This is what happens over and over again. So they start really well, but this only goes in terms of verses for 26 verses. And then look at chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. Look at verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Do you get the idea? They went in and they started well, but they got tired. They weren't completely devoted to the mission, and they didn't drive them out completely as God had told them to do. And so what ensues? What ensues is that they have broken the covenant, and so the angel of the Lord no longer goes before them to fight for them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God never breaks his covenant. We are the covenant breakers. and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. This is a tragic place for the nation of Israel. They started well, but they didn't finish well. And the angel of the Lord no longer goes before them, but now they are given over into their enemies' hands. And so we have an overall statement then, in beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, of their apostasy, of their turning away from God. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. And then skip down to verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Tragic. Within one generation, they forgot God. Within one generation, they forgot God. Oh, parents, I have to make a plea here. It is so easy for our children to slip into ungodly, worldly thinking and lifestyles. All we have to do is do nothing. It appears that they did not do what Moses commanded them to do, to talk of the Lord all the time, to teach the next generation, because the next generation did not know the Lord. Oh, parents, it is a weighty thing to be a parent, to claim Christ. We must nurture and disciple our children. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Does it get tiring? Yes, it gets tiring. Do you get frustrated? Yes, we get frustrated. Don't give up. Don't give up, because it is worth it. The next generation depends upon it. That is why I love our children's message. This should just be a taste of what's going on in our homes all the time. Do any of you do it perfectly? Do I do it perfectly? Absolutely not. I fail all the time as a parent. But do we get up and keep going? Yeah, we must. The next generation depends upon us passing that baton on to them. And sadly, the Israelites dropped that baton. What is the root of the problem there? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. I want you to turn to the very last chapter, chapter 21, the very last verse, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. This is a common refrain throughout the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the tenor of society, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If that doesn't sound familiar, you are not paying attention. You are not paying attention, because that characterizes our society to a T. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is 350 years of history. 350 years, that's 100 years longer than we've been a nation. 350 years of people doing what's right in their own eyes. Of the angel of the Lord no longer going before them, of them being given over into the hands of their enemies. And yes, the Lord has mercy and he brings up a judge, but then the people forget God and they go back to their sinful ways, and God uses their enemies to discipline them. This is the pattern over and over again. 350 years of doing what's right in their own eyes, of thinking, this is the way I want to do it, this is the way I'm going to do it, this is the way I feel. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's the terminology that is common in our society. Well, I feel like, who cares what you feel? What's the reality? What's true? What's right? 350 years of relativism, if you will. Individuals thinking that they are autonomous, that they are not accountable to anyone. The book of Judges is a study in a people who think they have a right to live and do whatever they please apart from the law of God. That's not true. We are accountable to God. He's the creator. He's the one that sets the rules. I got this from an article this week from Ligonier.org. It says, Scripture reveals to us a transcendent law that remains binding upon all and is based on our Creator's holy character. These stipulations do not exist outside of Himself. They are part of His eternal nature. This law, often known as the moral law in the Reformed tradition, is the law of Christ and can be found in the Ten Commandments and in the ethical imperatives of the apostles. Here's the point. God is the creator. He's the one that sets the rules. In His nature is truth and justice. Therefore, truth and justice flow from who He is and is an expectation for us. What is the difference between responsible individual freedom and personal autonomy? That is moral independence. That is, I can do whatever I want to do. There's two completely different ways of thinking there. So I want to attempt this morning to have a brief history and philosophy lesson. I'll just admit to you, these sort of deep thinking things are hard for me. I consider myself pretty much a lightweight when it comes to deep truths. I like to seek and try to understand, but here's some truths that I think are right for us to think upon. I want us to see the difference between the religious, philosophical foundations of the American Revolution versus the secular, philosophical foundations of the French Revolution. I want to contrast these two philosophies. We have to look no further than our own Declaration of Independence to see the foundation of the United States of America. The second paragraph reads like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What do we see in our founding document? We see that our founders believe that God is creator and that the creator is the one that makes the rules, that we don't get to make up our own ideas of how to do things. He's the one who made us, and so he's the one that sets the rules. There's a French philosopher, ironically a French philosopher and politician, who visited the United States in 1831. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is Alexis de Tocqueville. He wrote a book after visiting America, after touring all over our country. He wrote a book in 1835 called Democracy in America. And let me just pull two quotes from that book. He said, "Liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith." In other words, he said, the foundation of liberty is morality. The foundation of morality is faith. And then this quote, maybe you've heard this one before. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth our consideration. He says, "I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Whew, that hits you square between the eyes, doesn't it? So let me contrast now this foundational thinking to the American Revolution with the French Revolution, which was 1789 to 1799. It was fueled by a humanistic, man-centered philosophy that came out of the Enlightenment period. Let me read this quote from an article called Two Revelations for Freedom that I read on heritage.org. From the 1772 book, Common Sense. It was a French philosopher, Baron de Holbach, and he wrote this: "The human mind, confused by its theological opinions," in other words, the teachings of the church, he's saying, are confusing the mind, "ceased to know its own powers, mistrusted experience, feared truth, and disdained reason in order to follow authority." Reason is huge for these guys. "Man has been a mere machine in the hands of tyrants and priests who alone have had the right of directing his actions. Always treated as a slave, he has contracted the vices of a slave. To learn," this is what he says, "to learn the true principles of morality, men have no need of theology, of revelation, or gods. They have need only of reason. They have only to enter into themselves." I can't help but think of Disney movies over and over again, right? Search within yourself. Follow your own heart. Okay, anyway, we won't go there. "To reflect upon their own nature, consult their sensible interests, consider the object of society and of the individuals who compose it." You know what this is in a nutshell? This is secular humanism. This is saying that man is basically good, and by reason, he can create a perfect society, a utopia. We don't need God. We don't need theology. We don't need the church. We need only reasoning, and we can figure these things out on our own. The opposite of that was the prevailing American belief that God rules supreme over the nations and that man has a depraved nature. Listen to this excerpt from a sermon by Reverend John Witherspoon, May 1776. He was the only minister who signed the Declaration of Independence, and yet he knew that our personal salvation, our souls, were more important than freedom. Listen to what he says. "I do not blame your ardor in preparing for the resolute defense of your temporal rights, but consider, I beseech you, the truly infinite importance of the salvation of your souls." He says, yes, our personal freedom, freedom from tyranny, is important, but infinitely more important is the salvation of your souls. He recognized the depravity of man and our need for God, our need for redemption. Thomas Jefferson did not expect a kingdom on earth. This is what he said in recognizing the depravity of man. He said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Benjamin Franklin, again, recognizing the depravity of man and the tendency of man, when asked, coming out of the Constitutional Convention, he was asked this question: "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" His response: "A republic, if you can keep it. A republic, if you can keep it." Well, friends, I believe we are on the cusp of losing this republic. Why? Because we have rejected God and His Word and have given ourselves over to our own depravity. The very foundation upon which our country was built has been destroyed by secular humanistic thinking. What does this lead to? What does this lead to? I want you to turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans is an amazing treatise of our salvation. But Paul begins with depravity, with the fact that all of us are sinners. Oh, not everyone's as bad as they could be, but we are all tainted by sin. And here's where it leads. Romans 1, verse 18, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, so just follow along with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow. That is a serious statement on depravity and God giving people over to their own depravity. This is the judgment of God. This is a statement on humanity as a whole, but can't we see it on full display in our country today? And advertising of all kinds of evil and gross immorality and everything you can imagine. A lifting up, idolizing those who lead us in evil. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a serious situation. We are under the judgment of God. What is our only hope? Our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Believe me, the next election's not going to fix it. I don't care who gets in there. The next election won't fix it. We need Jesus. We need the gospel. We as the church need to be on our face in repentance, crying out to God to forgive us of our sins, and that we then as a community cry out to God to forgive us. Brothers and sisters, the only way to turn this country around, if it's not too late, in one sense it's never too late, but we don't know God's timing, the only way to turn this around is for us to fall on our face in repentance, to put our hope in Jesus Christ. And once we've done that, then we resolve. We resolve to follow Him, that this faith in us will produce fruit in my life, fruit in my family, fruit in this church, fruit in this community, and that it would continue to spread. I just continue to believe that God is at work in this community, that we're not just one little blip on the screen, but God is working here. It can begin right here and spread throughout this nation. Brothers and sisters, you are not insignificant. God is at work in our lives. There is a reason we're here together. There's a reason that we're hearing God's word and His Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. May it begin with us. May it begin with us. May there be a revival that spreads throughout this nation, and may God be pleased to begin with us and resolve that that faith will compel me to speak the love of Christ to others when I'd rather keep my mouth shut. Or may it give me the wisdom to keep my mouth shut when I'm about to say something that I shouldn't say. And may this faith in Christ give us a resolve that we will focus our attention and our love on the eternal kingdom of Christ, not in a nation that's passing away. Because all nations are going to fall before Christ. Only His kingdom will last forever. May that be where our affections lie. May we lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't destroy, where thieves can't break through and steal. This is our only hope. May it begin with us. Oh God, we lay ourselves before You as Your bride, the church. Our hearts break to see what is happening all around us, even in our own community. Oh, may You break my heart. May You break the hearts of Your people in this church and throughout our community. Oh, may Your Spirit be poured out on us, that a revival might begin here and spread to the ends of this country and to the ends of the earth. We have faith. We trust You. You are the Redeemer. You are the Savior. You are God over all the nations, over all the universe. You're the Creator. You are the Savior. And so we submit ourselves to You humbly and pray, please, God, begin with us. Renew our hearts. Give us a passion for the gospel. Give us a passion, a love for our neighbors. Oh, Holy Spirit, move among us. Do Your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.